Shalom, shalom, and Hag Sameach. You know, today we're celebrating the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, and it is a heartwarming festival as it speaks to every believer. But before delving on this great subject, this great festival, we need to focus our attention on what we have seen and what we're seeing in the most recent war between Israel and Hamas. Just as Israel was recovering from COVID and finally began to returning to normal life, it has been under attack from this past Monday with well over 2,300 rockets indiscriminately launched into the civil population. But have you noticed some things which are very peculiar concerning this war? Have you seen the hand of God in there? There are a couple of points which makes it appear illogical in terms of military warfare. First, these 2,300 Qassam rockets founded by Iran were launched to inflict death among the Jewish people, but did you see that very few of them hit their targets? So many rockets and 10 Israelis' life were lost, and not all of them from the rockets. Do you see the disproportion? The Israeli Iron Dome was very effective. However, it could not stop the constant barrage of rockets. What we see, and what we see also from the other wars in Israel, is that God is protecting his people in front of our eyes. And also, have you noticed Hamas' strong determination in the face of so many losses? What is strange here is how could such a small army ever imagine they could win against Israel's level of nuclear power? What do you think feeds their irrational motive and what fired their fierce anger? The Lord gave an answer for this. As I mentioned before, the Lord spoke in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 15, of an everlasting hatred, an everlasting revenge. What does that come from? This deep-seated spiritual animosity finds its origin in the evil one himself. We have read in the prophecies how these hatreds will flare up even more the closer we approach the time of Yeshua's second coming. This seems to have begun. And because Yeshua will return to the land of Israel, and because it is in this land of Israel where he will reign, it becomes the principal target for the forces of evil. And how interesting that the passage in Ezekiel chapter 25, when speaking of the Philistine hatred, which these are the one who resided at the exact geographical location of this group, Hamas. Isn't it strange that in the Bible, the Philistines, as a people, have disappeared, yet their final judgment is yet to come. Different people, but the same hatred. And it is both Israeli and the Palestinian civilians that are suffering. However, you know what? More so the Palestinian people, for whom we need to pray. For instance, one journalist wrote that he could not find any bombed shelter in Gaza. In fact, Hamas is operating underground, the metro. This is how they dub their underground operations, which is right under civilian buildings and where they hide their weapons and build tunnels. This is why this war is taking so long. The Israelis will not bomb the civilians. One obvious fact is that Israel is more concerned about the Palestinian population than their own government. Because destroying a building before they do that, the IDF warns them and even airdrops leaflets to warn them, while Hamas spent all its money for the destruction of Israel, regardless of what other things. History, I want to tell you, will be at a loss to explain what we are witnessing today. But there is something new about this war that I mentioned in our midweek Bible study. The sad fact is that the Israeli Arabs, making up 20% of Israel's population, have risen against the Jews inside the land itself. Even as I speak to you, there are riots right now. I read this morning about rioting in different parts of the country, and the government labeled these uprisings as pogroms, pogroms in Israel. A pogrom is a violent riot aimed at a massacre of Jews. These have been perpetrated against the Jewish people in the last 2,000 years, with the most recent and significant one being in the Nazi Germany. But now, this is the first time they see it happening in Israel. We have seen how violent confrontation erupted in Lod. You know that 5 synagogues were burnt in that city. Other confrontation took place in Jerusalem, in Haifa, and in the north also, in Acre, and also in Tiberias. There were a multitude of injuries, some of them serious. And you know what? As I speak, it's still going on. When one looks at this map that I have, one realizes how small Israel is. You know that the south is desert. The center and the north are peppered with Muslim towns and villages. This is not how the Lord gave the land to his people. In Lod, they could salvage at least 2 Torah scrolls from a synagogue, as you can see in the pictures. I would have never thought to see this type of picture coming from Israel. I truly believe that these are warnings for the time to come, as all the prophets proclaimed in one voice, the time of the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. But that these rioters come from both sides, by the way. The Muslims, as well as Jewish religious extremists, they don't help. After this war, Israel will not be the same. The government will now have to deal with the enemy from within and from without. What is happening now in Israel reminds us of the prophecy in Psalm 83. This psalm describes how the immediate neighbors of Israel will attack the Jews just before the second coming. This psalm describes the Philistines rising from the west, as it is today. It mentions the east side also, where so much hatred is emanating. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, situated in the eastern side of Israel. The psalm also, and specifically, speaks of Assyria, it says, and I quote, "Assyria has also joined them." We then think of Iran, who occupies much of the same territory as the ancient Assyrians did, and one of the prime financial backers supporting this violence. We will closely follow these developments and bring more of these prophecies when next week, actually, we will return to our study of Revelation and look into the campaign of Armageddon, including, of course, Psalm 83. Now, for now, let us look into this great feast of the Lord, which is Pentecost, or Shavuot. And, of course, as it is our tradition, let us first dedicate the most precious gift I believe the Lord has given us, our children. And, of course, if you have your children with you, bring them close to you, put your hand upon them. Let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchut Olam Vaed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever, Heavenly Father. We pray. We pray as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. Protect them, O Lord. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. And as David prayed, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters are as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. And so, Lord, we ask that you richly bless them and keep them close to you as we commit them to you. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Now, let me begin by wishing you happy birthday. Happy birthday. It is Beth Ariel's birthday. It is all of God's congregation's birthday. We're about 2,000 years old and still going on, being renewed by his grace every day. This is what actually the feast is. It was on Shavuot that the ecclesia, the congregation of God, the body of the Messiah, was born. It all began in Jerusalem with 12 disciples and Yeshua, and among them many women who changed the world. The new believers, by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, began to spread the word of God and the knowledge of God, beginning in Israel and then eventually to all the nations of the world. It is from this point that Israel began as a body to be a light to the Gentiles, as prophesied by the prophets. And since its inception, the role of the biblical-based church has been intertwined with the history of the formation, the progress, and the success of the Western society. This Judean Christian foundation was instrumental in inspiring scientific, medical, and technological advancement for the world. The Bible, in which lies all the fundamental teaching of God, has greatly impacted our notion of human dignity, of human rights, the importance of family, of education, and political freedom. However, today, it is this very foundation, this voice, which speaks out to the world, God's word, which is being minimized in importance and mocked more and more. But we're still here with the same Bible and the same love, still spreading God's good news until the Lord calls us home. Amen. At the time when this new movement was taking shape, it impacted the city of Jerusalem so powerfully that the religious leaders became increasingly disturbed because it was growing very fast. But let me bring you to what one of these leaders said. This comes from a man who wrote so much in their Talmud and who unwittingly gave a powerful prophecy that is recorded actually in Acts chapter 5. His name is Gamaliel. And it was under him that Paul was educated in his Jewish training. This is what he said to the whole Sanhedrin just as the ecclesia began to grow. He says, "For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." This is powerful. He was right. They were fighting against God. Against God himself, for here we are 2,000 years after these words were pronounced, for no one was able or is able to undermine the message of salvation. Amen. The reason why it is still here, it is because it is a group of people who are so important to God as well, so central that Yeshua, the Messiah, calls them his bride, and even more, his own body. This is why we're fully protected. These two illustrations, bride and body, show us the strongest bond ever between God and man. And these knots are found right here in the congregation of God. And I thank God and feel so privileged to be part of it. Today, we will travel back in the time, 2,000 years, and head to Jerusalem, where we will see how the text of Acts chapter 2 describes the birth of the church, of the body of the Messiah. I also want to encourage you by emphasizing this great bond all believers have with Yeshua. This will be done by looking at a beautiful love story given in the scriptures. That is that of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, the ancestor of David and the ancestor of Yeshua. Their union actually typifies our union with Yeshua. So let's open our Bible to Acts chapter 2. You can follow through these slides. And so it all began on a day of Shavuot, like these days, when the disciples and other believers were in an upper room, perhaps the same room where they had the Last Supper with the Messiah. And there they were gathered and received the Holy Spirit of God. The account is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, this short Eight short verses mark the birth of the body of the Messiah. This is how it goes. When the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were surprised because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" You know, this is the day when great miracles happened and when a new era began. see that as they were gathered and as what was prophesied by the prophets Joel and Jeremiah and others, the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Spirit of God, came upon them and they were filled with His presence to mark this new dispensation. And as the Spirit came upon them, they began to speak in different languages, languages they did not know before, and everyone understood their message. Different languages was no more a hindrance because it was the beginning of the spreading of the word of God to all the nations. This marked the reversal of the curse of rebellious Babel, where God confused man's language to protect him from his own self-destruction. Now he begins actually to let man go and speak and understand the language of salvation. The next verses, from verses 9 to 11 of Acts 2, lists the places from where they come from. At least 16 different tongues are mentioned: Arabic, Greek, Italian, Hebrew. And one question we ask: what were all these Jewish people from all the nations in the diaspora were doing in Jerusalem at this time? The reason behind this great gathering brings us closer to know our great Savior. It is because it was Shavuot. Because Shavuot is one of the three yearly feasts when all Jews were summoned to come to Jerusalem as the law commanded. Now let me situate this great feast within the other feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23. Many of you are familiar with this slide. But as Paul said, to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. But in this case, it is really to remember and enhance our appreciation of what Yeshua has done. This is why we're doing the Feast of Israel at Beit Ariel. They represent, these, the seven feasts represent an outline of the entire history of salvation from his death to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. All is there. The first four in these festivals are fulfilled in the program of the Messiah's first coming. Passover is the first feast where Yeshua dies for the sins of the world. This is what the Lamb is. He was sinless and with no leaven, fulfilling the second feast, that is the unleavened bread. Next, he resurrected at the same time as the Feast of First Fruits, fulfilling it. And today we are celebrating the fourth feast, Pentecost, the birth of the body of the Messiah, which took place 50 days after Passover, 50 days after his death. That is when the Ecclesia came to be. Then in between, we see the time of grace. This is our time right now before the rapture comes, a time to go and spread the good news about salvation. We then have the second set of the Feast of Israel, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, which represents the next prophecy to be fulfilled. That is the resurrection of the believers and the rapture of those believers who are alive. Once the believers are out of this world, the very end time prophecies begin with the famines, with war, with plagues, etc. All of this symbolized by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which ends with the second coming, leading to the fulfillment of Sukkot, which symbolizes the Messianic times or the millennium. In these seven feasts, we have the whole history of redemption from Passover to Sukkot. But I would like to attract your attention on these three particular feasts. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, where God ordered that all Jews from everywhere in the world to come three times a year to the temple at Jerusalem. And there's a reason for it. And he chose these three feasts. So important were these feasts that the expression for appearing before God means they shall see the face of the Lord. Come and see my face, because it was a great time of rejoicing, of great communal meal. These three feasts are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Shavuot, and the last feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. Why these three feasts? Rabbinical commentators are for the most part silent on this subject. But this commandment is crucial and cannot be understood if one removes Yeshua from the scriptures, if one removes the Messiah from the scriptures. These three feasts gathers for us all the three main ministry of the Messiah that he was to do. That of prophet, priest, and king. All these offices were prophetic in themselves and pointed to one man, Yeshua. At Passover, the Messiah fulfilled his mission of prophet. He's the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the one described in Isaiah 53, for he died, he was rejected, he died, and he resurrected. At the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, the Messiah performs the office of high priest. For after his death and resurrection, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is his current office now. The term high priest is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. It is mentioned 16 times in this book, more than the number of times those same words are mentioned in the Torah. For this is who our Messiah is now. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. He's always there for us, 24/7. You can call him. He will answer you. At the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacle, the Messiah comes back as the King of Kings and establishes his kingdom on earth. This is how he is called at the second coming, Revelation 17. We're going to cover very soon. The Lamb who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is who Yeshua is. You know, I want to tell you, one counts. They are not three feasts, but they are really four feasts. Okay, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned, it does include that of Passover. So it is four out of the seven feasts where God wanted to gather his people to celebrate. It's like a father who tells his children, stay a little longer with me. I want to be with you, right? Now, practically, for us today, how can we view these great feasts? How do they speak to us, these three feasts especially? In these three offices of the Messiah, we can sum up our own journey on earth. The first, Passover and Unleavened Bread, speak of our salvation and sanctification. This is what the death and purity of the Messiah performed for us. And so this is what we have to follow through. In the second, we can see our betrothal or our wedding engagement with the Messiah. For now, we are not yet married but engaged to him. This is the message of Shavuot for us. In the third, we can see our wedding. This is what will happen when the Messiah comes back. Do you know that in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, the wedding is the first thing that is mentioned right after the second coming, as if he can't wait for it. So we have a great message of hope in this Feast of Israel and in our Feast of today, Shavuot, which stresses this great position that we have with the Messiah, being betrothed to the Messiah. And this engagement is so often, I want to tell you, stressed in the scriptures as if, again, the Messiah cannot wait. And it is now that I want to bring you to this love story I told you before, the love story in the Bible, which illustrates our own story of love between us, that is, and the Messiah. So you can turn with me to the book of Ruth, if you have it in front of the Bible with you. So it's between Judges and Samuel, because I know that this is another book you find by faith, right, within the scriptures. It is actually the eighth book of the Bible, so you cannot miss it. And I love the fact that it is the eighth book, for number eight in the Bible, Shmoni, is from the word shemen, which means plenteous. It is the same word for oil, the oil, and speaks of riches that God poured on the believers, as when David said in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like this precious shemen, oil, upon the head. In the story, Ruth goes from gathering barley, which is a poor grain, to gathering the wheat, which is a rich grain. This is similar to the journey of the believer. We are on our way to a rich shemen life with the Messiah. That's the message of this book. You know, in Judaism, it is believed that the events of the book began the day during the first harvest of barley, that is Yom HaBikurim, which is symbolized by the resurrection of the Messiah. But it ends with the wedding at Shavuot, at Pentecost, with the harvest of the wheat. This is why this book is read in the synagogue during Shavuot. What are the other main points in the story of Ruth? This book is also the story of a Gentile woman and a Jew who met and through whom David was born and through whom down the line, centuries later, the Messiah came. This is crucial. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. The union of both these two individuals, Naomi and Ruth, symbolize, on the one hand, the union of Jews and Gentiles in the Messiah, fulfilling the Feast of Shavuot, in that the body of the Messiah is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. This union is illustrated in a very unusual celebration that the high priest did at the temple. You probably noticed the two breads I have on this table here. Why are they here? You know, during the temple times, the high priest presented two loaves of bread. This would be lifted up and waved as an offering to God. But there's something quite unusual about the verse, about the bread itself. The ceremony is found in Leviticus 23, verse 17, one verse. Let us read it. There's something unusual. It says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruit to the Lord." What is unusual in this presentation? I underlined it. Leaven. Leaven. Because leaven symbolizes sin. And you know that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, God forbid any leaven to be offered to him. Rabbinical commentaries here again are very much silent on this part of the scriptures. And those who comment, of course, are very imaginative thoughts. But one rabbi got it right, one that you know very well, Rabbi Shaul, one of ours, who is the Apostle Paul. He helps us to understand this ceremony by bringing us right in the heart of the New Testament. It is in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, where he gives the fulfillment right there of the Feast of Shavuot. Speaking of the Ecclesia, the biblical church of God, he explains it as one in that one verse, and says that with the Jews, the Gentiles should be followers of the same body and partakers of this promise in Yeshua through the gospel. Here is the meaning of Shavuot. Here it is revealed to us that the Gentiles should be followers with Israel in worshiping the same God and in proclaiming the word of God, just like we are here today at Beit Ariel and also in cyberspace. Jews and Gentiles worshiping the God of the Bible, that is the church of God, that is the fulfillment itself of the Feast of Shavuot. And there is yet another powerful illustration in the story of Ruth. Ruth herself represents every believer meeting her Redeemer, a man named Boaz, whom she meets, but in such extraordinary circumstances, just like when one meets our Redeemer with a big R. Every testimony, by the way, of believers is an extraordinary event. Of course, we don't have the time to relish all the verses in that book of Ruth, but I will bring you some highlights of this moving story of love, of faithfulness, of hope, of genuine kindness in the midst of continuous tragedy. We're going to focus on chapter 2, which is the chapter of God, of the miracles of God. If one day you think maybe that God has forgotten you, read chapter 2 over and over again. So the story really begins with a family of four when they left the land of Israel to the land of Moab because of fierce famine. Naomi, her husband, and her two sons. 10 years later, only one from that immediate family came back. It was Naomi. And she returned to Israel with a Gentile woman, Ruth, who was married to one of her sons. Now, before leaving Moab, Naomi, who was advanced in age, discouraged Ruth from following her. She begged Ruth to stay or to return to Moab. Ruth was still very young. She could remarry, and being from Moab, Naomi knew that it would have been very difficult for Ruth to be in Judah. These two countries, Judah and Moab, were often at war with each other. After two attempts to discourage her, Ruth refused to abandon Naomi. And it is here where we begin to see Ruth's heart in the faith of God. Ruth vows with Naomi and pronounces these powerful words, words that are even repeated today in different wedding ceremonies. We read them in chapter 1. Look at verse 16 to 17. And she says, "Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts you and me. You know, there's nothing like this type of love and dedication that touches God's heart. But I want to ask you a question. Where did Ruth get so much faith, so much assurance and serenity and love and loyalty in the midst of so many misfortunes and in the face of an uncertain future and her being from Moab? But the source of her strength can be recognized in the very words she's pronouncing. There she mentions God three times. And the third time, she actually calls him by his proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, which is God's proper name. This is the God of the scriptures. This is the foundation, the source of her strength. Ruth had come to know and believe in him and found in him her spring and courage and love. She knew very well what she was doing. And she came to him just like all Gentiles who come to the scriptures and find God. And bravo for Naomi. She must have been a great evangelist because she must have heard the word from her. After this, they were headed to Naomi's town, Bethlehem. But they were very poor. And since it was the time of the harvest of barley, to provide food for both, Ruth goes among the poor of the land to glean for food. That is to find some grain of barley that the reapers may have dropped on their way. The law, the Mosaic law, allowed the poor to follow the reapers to collect whatever they leave on the ground. But this is when the Lord begins to act, and in such a mighty way. This is when Ruth chose one field out of Bethlehem, and from there a series of great miracles occurred. In all, we're going to see seven unusual providential signs from God. Most of these signs, I want to tell you, escaped Ruth's attention at the time, and it was only at the end that she could piece everything together, just like it is in the life of a believer, isn't it? God works in wonderful ways around us, and you know what? We rarely notice him. Realizing the power of the sovereignty of God in one's life, it's something that is so comforting and liberating, knowing that, as the song says, he has the whole world in his hand. We begin in chapter 2, verse 3, where we are introduced to the first miracle. This is what it says. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And she happened to come. This is one word in the Hebrew. Mikre. Not a simple word. It is one showing that something unusual happened, an incident, a fate. It is the same word that Abraham's servant, who was sent to find the bride for Isaac once in Mesopotamia, he prayed to God and he says, "Oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, make it, mikre, make it happen." This is the same word. It's a miracle. And so of all the many fields around Bethlehem, guess where she went? To that of Boaz. And the Targum also, she says, "Oh, by chance, a great chance befell her." But it was the providence of God who directed her to this field among all the fields in Bethlehem, to Boaz's field. That is through the providence of God again. But who was Boaz, by the way? Later in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi identifies him as the Goel. The Goel, that is the Redeemer. The Redeemer. How was he a Redeemer to them? According to the Mosaic law, in order for Naomi to reacquire the family's lost belongings, the law required a goel, a male redeemer, to claim their properties, one who belonged to their families. And so it was with Boaz that the beautiful type or prophecy of the Messiah begins, because the goel, our goel, is Yeshua. This word goel, by the way, is used 21 times in this book. The story of Ruth really emphasizes the role of the Redeemer, the one who saves us. Now let us move to other miracles. The second providential sign is found in verse 4 of the same chapter 2. It says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" Where's the providence of God here? It is only in one important word. It begins with the word Hineni Boaz at the beginning. Hine, this is an interjection demanding attention, like saying, "Would you believe? Boaz was there at the same time." It seems that owners would not usually come to the fields themselves, but somehow Boaz came at the exact moment when Ruth was there. We can see that a love story is beginning to take place, no? Look at the third providential sign. It is just a verse away. Things are moving very fast with God. When he blesses, he really does. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" See that right away Boaz noticed Ruth. He had to see past the harvest itself, to the back completely, where the many poor people came to collect the barley. But his attention was right to her. What attracted him to her? Was she such a beautiful girl to call his attention? Or was it her noble mannerism, as the rabbis think it was? Perhaps all of the above. But overall, it must have been God himself who brought him to notice Ruth. For he was not, actually, because from them, that is, the Messiah was to come. And the fourth providential sign is just another verse away. See what it says, verses 6 and 7. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers and answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi, from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Here we see another miracle. Can you see it? First of all, how did this servant know so much about Ruth? She just came in the field. That was her first day. Right? He also noticed that she worked all day and that she did not rest much and that she did not gather much. How is it that he could actually not take his eyes away from her either? One more time, we learn that God does not always save us from tragedies, but in the tragedies themselves, even though we don't see him. It was the same thing with Joseph, who was sold to the Egyptians, but God saved him there. Daniel, who was brutally taken away from a crumbling Jerusalem, had God waiting for him in the country of his captivity. All of these, we will see again. The faith that is that fire that keeps our hope alive. Now see the fifth providential sign. Just another verse away. Verse 8 and 9, two verses. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when they are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." This is significant when you consider the history between the Edomites and Israel. Here Boaz is already overwhelmed by Ruth on the first day. We can already hear the wedding bells in the background. Seeing that Ruth was not successful in gathering grains, he brings her closer to the reapers, from the back to the very front, and he makes sure to tell the reapers not to touch her. Not to touch her. The word touch is naga, strong, sometimes translated as to strike. It speaks of abuse. The Targum translates this phrase is, "Have I not commanded the young men not to molest you?" Perhaps being a Moabite, some of the people abused her and insulted her. At the end of verse 9, Boaz tells her that if she's thirsty, she could go to the next vessel and drink. At this point, he provided for her protection, food, and water. Now, this is again significant when one notices that the commandment to have no Moabites in the assembly of Israel was because the Moabites did not want to provide food, water, and even decided to attack the Israelites when they came from Egypt. See the verse in Deuteronomy 23:3. As a consequence, God said, "No Ammonites or Moabites shall enter the assembly of God. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." No Moabites could enter the assembly of the Lord, yet Ruth did not only enter this assembly, but she became the ancestor of the Messiah. This is grace over grace. This passage is also for every believer. Who am I to the Lord? For the Lord to look upon me and to have given me salvation and brought me into the family of God. No one deserves all these great blessings of salvation that we have and of these great promises that the Lord has bestowed on every believer, like Ruth we are. And when the Lord blesses, again he blesses. Look at the sixth providential sign. Verse 14, right after. When Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. This is, by the way, said there's such a progression here. From being the last one in the back, Ruth goes from the gleaner to the reaper and not anywhere. Okay, now she sits with the owner. But there's something, a word that I want to attract your attention with. It is with the word to pass or give where we see the providence of God. This word does not only speak of something that we just pass or offer. This word occurs only here in the Hebrew scriptures. The rabbis who translated the Septuagint saw more than a few grains in this word. They say that Boaz heaped her hand with grain. And how much did he give her? It says, look at verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. How big is an ephah of barley? We know that one omer is one-tenth of an ephah, and one omer is one daily portion of food for a person. God gave her 10 times what she needed. Isn't it great? Isn't it generous? But see that Ruth did not yet know who Boaz was to her. She perhaps couldn't understand what was happening. She did not know that he was the Goel yet. It was only in the evening when she brought the grain to Naomi and mentioned the name Boaz that Naomi says, oh, in verse 20, this man is from our family, one of our Goel, closest relative. The word closest relative is one word in the Hebrew, Goel, redeemer. And so here Naomi saw the possibility of reacquiring the family's lost belonging, for the law required the Goel, the male redeemer, to claim these properties. This is when Naomi advised Ruth to go and literally ask Boaz to marry her. See, it's okay for a woman to ask a man to marry her, right? So the process is truly a beautiful one, and it was not difficult at all to have Boaz, who was so already impressed and overwhelmed by Ruth, to accept to marry her. And what is the seventh providential sign? It is the most extraordinary one. It's the wedding itself. However, while we're told of the wedding, we do not see the wedding. It took place actually between verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. But why were we not invited? I would have loved to see how, you know, they celebrated. Maybe on purpose, so that our focus would not be on Boaz and on Ruth, but rather, with some introspection, it is the story of our own wedding with our divine Redeemer, Yeshua Mashiach. So if we're waiting to get invited, don't be disappointed. Just wait a little longer and we'll participate in this great wedding that he's preparing for us today. Now to conclude, I want to bring you to one major point in Ruth that really touched my heart. This whole experience, her meeting with her Redeemer, changed Ruth just like meeting Yeshua just changes a person. Person is never the same once they accept Yeshua as their personal Savior. After she had the confirmation, the hope of redemption from Boaz, Ruth came back to Naomi. And there Naomi asked a strange question. Look at Ruth 3:16. 3:16, easy to remember, right? Ruth 3:16. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. The Hebrew is different, by the way. Here, instead of, is that you, my daughter, it reads, who are you, my daughter? She didn't recognize her somehow. As if Naomi did not recognize Ruth, or perhaps saw a big change in her. This is how the Targum translated. The Septuagint also brings out the surprise by translating, my daughter? Something, I just cut it short. What then happened to Ruth? Is this the new hope which changes life? Like with the new believer again who comes to the Messiah, and our whole perspective when we do, our whole perspective of the world changes, and we're given such solid hope. And our God is a faithful and persistent God. He found a willing heart in the young woman Ruth, and it is through her that he will save the nation through Yeshua, and he did. For what the leadership of Israel failed, it would be through the young Moabites that David, the ancestor of the Messiah, was to come. Again, God works in wonderful ways. This book is about him and about his workings in the lives of people. The last word of this book, you know what it is? David. David. Chapter 4, verses 21, 22, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and Boaz Obed, and Obed was born Jesse, and Jesse David. This is when salvation began. This is where we are brought right to Messiah. And in here we can already see the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis 49:10, where it says that it's from actually the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. But she was a Moabite, no problem. She came by faith. She's accepted by God. We can see already the fulfillment, beginning of the fulfillment of Micah 5:2, where it says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, because it took place, everything, in Bethlehem and around Bethlehem. And so from a chaotic history found in the book of Judges rises David, the very last word mentioned in this book, which links us to the sequel in Matthew 1:1. The opening words in the New Testament are Yeshua the Messiah, son of David. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to see how you move so graciously through this book of Ruth and through the seven feasts of Israel, and especially in this one Shavuot, where we can already hear the bells of our own wedding. Let us enshrine these teachings in our hearts so we can always remember that you are with us, always, even when we don't see you. Your sovereignty is an anchor for us, for you are a God of mercy and keeper of promises. We have read that not even heaven of the heavens can contain you, yet you listen to the prayers of your servants who pray before you day and night. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.